The starting point of tonight's talk is Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. I call it a talk because it falls somewhere in that strange, uncharted territory between sermon and lecture. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 say, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." 4 years ago, the American people went to the polls to elect a new president. 53% of us voted for then-Senator Obama. 45% of us voted for Senator McCain. And the other candidates got about 2%. Most of the people who voted that day professed faith in Christ, and many of them were evangelicals. They were men and women who believed the Bible is the Word of God, and that no part of the Bible contradicts any other. Of course, there is no verse in the Bible that tells you to vote for one candidate over the other. But Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." In other words, even though the Bible does not give us detailed instructions on how to vote, it illuminates every part of life, and if you live in its light, you will become a wise and godly person. This, I think, is a simple but fair reading of that verse. But if this is so, why did so many Bible-believing Christians get it wrong 4 years ago? If Mr. Obama was God's man, 47% of us voted against God's man. If Mr. McCain was the Lord's anointed, 53% of us voted against the Lord's anointed. How do we account for this? How do we account for the fact that among Christians in general and evangelical Christians in particular, the vote between Mr. Obama and Mr. McCain was roughly 50-50? How do we explain this? Well, the easiest way to explain the split vote is also the worst way. The professed Christians who voted for the wrong man did it because they were not true Christians. They said they were truly born-again Christians, but they were not, because if they had been truly born-again Christians, they would have voted for the other man. They would have voted for the man you voted for. A second option is slightly better than the first. The Christians who voted for the wrong man were real believers, but in casting the votes they did, they put their own wishes above God's will. In other words, yes, they were true disciples, but they were bad disciples, putting their own will above God's. A third way of seeing it is quite a bit better than the first two. The Christians who voted for the wrong man did not do it on purpose, but because they misread their Bibles, or they mistook what they heard on the radio for the leading of the Holy Spirit. This roughly 50% of the American electorate 4 years ago was what Vladimir Lenin called useful idiots, good people who can be fooled by propaganda into doing bad things. Now, what do we make of these options? Well, I think there's some truth in all of them. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord is a true disciple. And false disciples in life are likely to be false disciples in the voting booth. It's also true that real disciples of Christ are not always good disciples. We all fail to follow Jesus in some parts of life. And for some, it's the political part. And when it comes to the foolish and wrong things we do, we can never rule out ignorance and stupidity. We cast stupid and uninformed votes because we are stupid and uninformed people. Now, while there is some truth in all of these options, they don't capture all of the truth. There is another truth in the mix, and it's one we don't like to think about. We don't like to think about it because it makes us uneasy, because it seems to cast doubt on the clarity and sufficiency of God's Word. I'll put this option to you as bluntly as I can. Most of what we want to know about politics is not in the Bible. Most of what we want to know about politics is not directly in the Bible, and cannot be validly inferred from the Bible. What do you want to know about politics? Well, here's what I want to know. I want to know who to vote for. I want to know what party to join, what causes to support, what causes to oppose, and how to set my priorities. These are the political questions I want answered. And on all of these political questions, the Bible says nothing. I can read the Bible until my eyes fall out and I won't find the answers I'm looking for because the answers I'm looking for are not given in the Bible. The Bible has a different set of questions and provides a different set of answers. So, if this is true, is it fair to say the Bible says nothing about politics? Oh no, it says quite a bit about politics, but for the most part, what it says about politics is not what we're looking for. This, I think, is a fairly complete summary of what the Bible teaches about politics. I can sum it up in about 3 minutes. Number one, the Bible teaches civil government is appointed by God. Romans 13:1. Number two, the Bible teaches us to submit to civil governments except when they command us to sin. Romans 13:5, Acts 5:29. Thirdly, the Bible teaches us to honor our rulers and pay the taxes they levy on us. Romans 13:7. Number four, the Bible commands us to pray for the salvation of our rulers and that God would give them the wisdom to keep the peace and leave the church alone. 1 Peter 2:1 and 2. And fifthly, the Bible tells us our rulers are not divine, our country is not the kingdom of God, and that the good politics can achieve is never complete or permanent or redemptive. Roman coins bore the image of Caesar, and around his likeness they said, Lord and Savior. The Christians countered this false claim with a true claim, saying it's not Caesar who's Lord and Savior, it is Jesus who is Lord and Savior. This is pretty much all the Bible teaches about politics. When you put these things together and meditate on them day and night, you still don't have the answers you're looking for. You don't know who to vote for. You don't know what party to join. You don't know what causes to support or oppose. And you don't know how to set your political priorities. And this should give us pause. The clear teaching of the Bible has got to be more important than the unclear teaching of the Bible. And this goes double for what it says as opposed to what it leaves unsaid. But if the Bible says nothing about foreign policy or tax rates or health care reform, are we allowed to have any beliefs about them? Are we allowed to vote for the candidates who share our beliefs? Or since the Bible is silent on these important matters, are we rather required to just not vote at all, not have any opinion at all? Well, the answer to this is, of course, we're allowed to have beliefs on these things. It is your right to have a conviction about healthcare reform. It's my right to have a conviction about the rate of taxes. These things we're allowed to have. As long as we remember what these things are, they are opinions, not the Word of God. And where they belong on our list of political priorities is always under the Word of God and never above it. A brother and I have joked for months now on the Bible doctrine of taxes. What is the Bible doctrine of taxes? Let me give it to you. Pay them. That is all the Bible says about taxes. And so, since we're required to pay our taxes, we're also allowed to say, I think taxes should be higher or lower or remain the same. But you see the difference. We're required to pay our taxes. We're not required to think the tax rate should be higher, lower, or the same. Paying your taxes matters more than changing the tax code. Praying for the president is more important than getting him out of office or keeping him in office. God's priorities matter more than your priorities. What the Bible teaches about politics are the burning issues of the day and every day. This may not be sexy or relevant or to your liking, but it's true. Most of what we want to know about politics is not addressed in the Bible. Not directly, not indirectly. Surprise, not everyone agrees with me. A great many Christians, good people, people I respect, do not agree with me at all. Maybe you're one of them, some of them, many of them. Some think the Bible addresses almost every political matter, and no one is more sure that it does than the theonomist or the reconstructionist. Theonomy was the, well, depending on who you talk to, theonomy in its modern form is the child of Dr. Rush Dooney, a very brilliant man, spent the last several decades of his life up near Sonora. Dr. Rush Dooney and the people who followed him believe that the Jewish Republic is a model for all states under the Lordship of Christ. What God wanted the Jews to do then and there, He wants us to do here and now. Oh, even Rush Dooney admits that there are a few differences at the margin, but in substance, the law of Moses should be the law of the land. God wants us in a slightly modified fashion to impose the Mosaic law on the United States of America. Now, most people are not smart or naive enough to believe all this, but there's a dumbed-down version of theonomy a great many Christians believe. When they want to know what to think of a political or social issue, the first place they go is the law. And so, recently, of course, we've been confronted with the issue of same-sex marriage. What does the law say about same-sex marriage? Well, Leviticus 20, verse 13, forbids same-sex marriage. And so, what does the Bible, what does the law say about same-sex marriage? It says it's wrong, therefore we say it's wrong, and if we think it's wrong, we ought to oppose it. The problem is, the Mosaic law opposes many other things, such as planting two kinds of seed in one garden. I had a wonderful year this year with my tomatoes, but I broke the law of God in many points, sowing different kind of tomatoes in one little bed. It also forbids the sewing together of two kinds of cloth. Look at the label on your shirt or your pants or your skirt and see if there's more than one kind of cloth. If it's anything other than 100% whatever, you're sinning. And then, of course, the law also forbids the greatest known pleasure outside of heaven, and that is eating bacon. The law of Moses is not a smorgasbord. We're not allowed to pick the rules we like and ignore the ones we don't like. If you want to go the Mosaic route, you've got to go the whole way. And that's a dead end, or to quote Peter, it is a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Most of the people who believe this are political conservatives. Some of them are ultra-conservatives. But they're not the only ones who use the Word of God to advance their own politics. The evangelical left can do this as well. 30 or 40 years ago, to speak of the evangelical left was like speaking of Martians, maybe they're out there, but nobody's ever seen one. This was a very small movement 30 or 40 years ago. Senator Mark Hatfield of Oregon was a leader. Jim Wallace, who still edits Sojourners, Ronald Sider, and a few others spoke out for evangelical liberalism. I mean, political liberalism within the circle of the evangelical church. Well, that was true of 30 or 40 years ago, but today the movement is a large one and growing fast, especially among young people and the emerging churches. These brothers know the Mosaic law won't do for the modern world, so they find a part of the Bible that will do, they think. What part is that? It's the Sermon on the Mount. For their way of thinking, blessed are the peacemakers means unilateral disarmament. Blessed are the poor in spirit means redistribute wealth. These may or may not be social policies, but even if they are good social policies, The Sermon on the Mount cannot be used to support them because, like the Mosaic Law, the Sermon on the Mount is not a model for the modern state. It is a model for the kingdom of God, which our country is not, has never been, never will be, and is not supposed to be. As much as the evangelical left vilifies the Christian right for its legalism, the movements are basically the same thing. Both apply the scripture where it doesn't belong and where it's sure to fail. A third option is more modest than the other two, but no less wrong-headed. Seeing the problem as having too many wicked people in office, it wants to elect as many good people as possible. And who can be against that? Throw out the wicked and bring in the good. Well, of course. The problem is, when they say good people, what they mean is evangelical Christians. The problem with the world is we've got all of these other people in office. We've got all of these atheists. We've got all of these other people. We need more evangelical Christians. We need more Baptists. We need more Pentecostals. We need more non-denominational Christians. These are the people we need in office. And if we get these people, things will be swell. The poster girls of this movement are Sarah Palin and Michelle Bachmann, both of whom are evangelical Christians, but sorely lacking in experience, and in my opinion, sorely lacking in gravitas. Should we elect candidates because they go to the same kind of church as we do? Should I vote for the president because he believes in the inerrancy of the Bible? Should I elect a senator because he believes in justification by faith? And what about that Alabama governor 20 years ago who actually believed in the 5 points of Calvinism? What do we do with these people? Are these the candidates we ought to elect because they're our people? Well, you immediately see the problem with this when you apply this standard to any other part of life. Let's suppose you're going in for surgery tomorrow morning. Who do you want your doctor to be? A good Jewish doctor or a bad Christian doctor? Let's say next week you're going to fly to Hawaii. If you do you want an experienced Roman Catholic at the controls or a fervent born-again Baptist who got his wings the day before yesterday? When I go in for surgery, I want a good doctor. When I fly to Hawaii, I want a good pilot, whatever his religion. And the same is true in politics. Being a good Christian doesn't mean the man will be a good president or senator, sheriff, or even dog catcher. Martin Luther, remember, Luther was born the same year that the Muslims were expelled from Spain. So Luther lived his whole life in Christendom, always threatened by the power of the Turk. The Turk was a bad dream. That was about the worst four-letter word of the medieval world, the Turk. And so Luther grew up in Christendom, where the hope of a godly ruler was evergreen, and the hope and prayer that someday the church would finally defeat the Turk was everybody's belief. Yet even Martin Luther said, "I would rather be ruled by a wise Turk than by a foolish Christian." If the presidency were a spiritual office, we'd have to look into a man's faith and how well he lives up to it. But the presidency is not a spiritual office. It's a secular office, open to people of good religion, bad religion, and no religion. Jimmy Carter is a born-again Christian, and in my opinion, the worst president in my lifetime. Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln, on the other hand, scorned evangelical religion, and you can see them on Mount Rushmore. Faith in Christ means everything to the president's person. It means very little to his presidency. And so the idea that if we just elected more Christians, things would be wonderful is a false idea. A fourth option is biblical in the sense that the people who hold it look to the Bible for their wisdom, and they know that since America is not Israel or the church, they've got to look somewhere other than the law of Moses or the Sermon on the Mount. They realize the Mosaic Law is not meant to be revived and applied to America, and the Sermon on the Mount is for the church. And so, still wanting to hang on to the Bible, where do they go? They go to the examples of the Bible. If memory serves, 7 Bible heroes served in pagan governments. Let's set aside David and Solomon and Asa and Hezekiah and the good kings of Israel, because of course they served in Israel under the Mosaic Law. Let's get away from those people and think of the men and women who served in pagan governments. The ones that I thought of were Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, and Mordecai. Maybe you can think of others. These are the ones that occurred to me. Of the 7, the one we know the most about is Joseph, whose political policies are spelled out in the book of Genesis. Before we get to his political record, however, let's remember there's not a bad word in the Bible said about Joseph. Sometimes Christians say that Joseph was a spoiled child and bragging. Read the story more carefully. There's not a bad word about Joseph in the Bible. 10 of his brothers were bad men. His father, Jacob, he was a mixed bag. But Joseph was a saint of the highest caliber. His sanctity and service, moreover, were of a supernatural quality. He was more than just a good man in the way that some of the Greeks were good men. 3 times in the Bible, we see that the secret to Joseph's success was God's presence and favor. 3 times we see that Joseph succeeded because the Lord was with him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a man of Joseph's character in the White House? We ought to be praying for our president in this way. If the president is reelected, we ought to pray that God would give him the character of Joseph. Or if Mr. Romney is elected, that God would give him the character of Joseph. It's certainly true we need good men in office. But what about Joseph's politics? Would we want the president or Governor Romney to follow Joseph's example in office? Well, let's go to the Bible and see. Genesis 47, 13 to 26. I don't usually read this much during a sermon, but if I didn't read it, you wouldn't believe it. Genesis 47, 13 to 26. This sums up Joseph's politics. Remember, serving in a pagan government, not a covenanted people, an uncovenanted people. Genesis 47, 13 to 26. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread. For why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that all the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon him. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and for your food for those of your household, and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. All right? Here are the 5 points of Josephism. 1. In times of prosperity, raise taxes. 2. When the economy goes bad, raise them again, and this time to the point of bankrupting most of your countrymen. 3. When the people have no more money to pay their taxes, take their livestock. 4. When the livestock run out, take their land. When the land runs out, make them Pharaoh's slaves. 5. Exempt only 2 groups of people, the pagan priesthood and his own family, thus protecting false religion and practicing extreme political nepotism. Now, which one of you is going to vote for a politician making these promises? But this is Joseph's example. And Joseph was a Bible hero. So what do we do with him? Hold him up as a godly president? Should we pray that Mr. Obama will confiscate our land? Should we hope that Mr. Romney will move us into other cities? Or should we read this story in context and get the message out of it that God put into it? Citing the examples of the Bible is a very dangerous thing to do because sometimes they prove the opposite of what you're trying to prove. I'm not denying that the Bible ought to play some part in our voting. I very much believe it should. But we have to use the Bible biblically. And the options I've laid out for you, though, in the Bible, are not of the Bible. The biblical answer to our political questions is not found in the Law of Moses or in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not elect more Christians to office or follow the examples of the Bible. So where is it? I've circled the question as long as I can. Now I'm going to answer it. Who does the Lord want you to vote for on November 6th? Here's the Bible answer. It's up to you. That's the Bible answer. Because voting or not voting, and voting for one candidate over another, is a matter of Christian liberty. And Christian liberty means if the Bible does not command or forbid a thing, you're free to do what you want. For example, the Bible neither commands nor forbids drinking. And this means you're free to drink or not to drink. What you're not free to do, however, is to drink without wisdom or brotherly love. What's true of drinking goes double for politics. What does wisdom look like in the voting booth? To me, it looks like realism rather than fantasy. What a man has done in the past says a lot more about him than what he promises to do in the future. His record matters more than his rhetoric. Wisdom votes accordingly. And then what does brotherly love do at the polls? It thinks of other people's welfare and not just your own. If you believe Mr. Romney's proposed tax cuts will be good for the country, by all means vote for him. But not to lift the tax burden off your back and put it on somebody else's back. That's what brotherly love is. That's what wisdom is. It's being informed on the issues and making the best choice possible, always thinking of the other person's interests and not only your own. No discussion of the Bible and politics is complete until we get to the heart of the Bible. And that means until we get to the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the announcement of what God has done in Christ to save us from our sins and to deliver the world from its present bondage. Paul sums up the gospel for us in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. Since the gospel is an announcement and not a set of rules, it does not tell us who to vote for. It does not tell us what political party to join. Still, the gospel provides all the light we need to make the wise and loving decisions we ought to be making on election day. And so what does the gospel enable us to see? Well, in the first place, it enables us to see, or rather to see through, all the utopias politicians promise if they're elected. I don't know why we call our politicians Democrats or Republicans. They should all go by utopians, because they all promise things that no man in the world could deliver. They all do it equally. Now, in my lifetime, there have been two messianic presidential candidates. Back in 1980, it was Ronald Reagan, and 4 years ago, it was Barack Obama. These men were, Mr. Reagan was, and Mr. Obama is, a great speaker with tons of personal magnetism. And people saw in them something more than politics as usual. Mr. Reagan 30 years ago and Mr. Obama 4 years ago were going to change the world through their force of personality. Of course, they didn't change the world, and we shouldn't blame them. We shouldn't blame them for not changing the world. These men are not up to the job. No man is up to that job except the man Christ Jesus. The gospel allows us to see through the utopias. And I'm totally nonpartisan here, because both parties, all parties, promise a utopia if elected. If you want to vote for President Obama, that's your right and it's fine with me. But vote for a president, not a Messiah. You see, you don't need a Messiah because you already have one. That's the first thing the gospel says. In the second place, the gospel shows us where we are in the history of redemption. And this is going to speak more directly to the theonomist and the Christian America people. The gospel shows us where we are in the history of redemption. With the first coming of Christ, the kingdom of God came into the world. What it didn't do at the time is take over the world. What the coming of Christ did was formed a church in the world. The church will remain in the world until the second coming of Christ, but world and church before the second coming will not be the same thing. When Jesus comes, we will rule the world. Paul says so. He says we'll even judge angels. But until Jesus comes, we're not called to rule the world. We're called to serve the world. Part of that service is distinctly Christian. We serve our neighbors by preaching the gospel and praying for them. But that's not our only connection to our neighbors. We're also called to love our neighbors without ulterior motives, to love them for Christ's sake, even if they don't and never do believe in Christ. And this is where politics comes in. We don't love people by lambasting them. We don't love people by being offended at every politically incorrect thing they say. We don't love people by imposing our will on them. We don't love people by nagging them, condemning them, or shunning them as unclean. And most of all, and this comes to the political part especially, we don't love people by depersonalizing them because of their politics. Back in the 1970s, feminism said men objectify women. There's certainly some truth in that. Many men do that. But you know, today it seems to me that what we're doing is objectifying people of the other party. They cease to be real men and women and become stock characters. They become caricatures of themselves. That's not Tom, that's the Democrat. That's not Bill, that's the Republican. When I hear partisans on the radio or TV, I sometimes wonder if the people they're talking about or even human. Ann Coulter says liberals as though she means reptiles. In Keith Olbermann's mouth, Republican sounds like a four-letter word. Conservatives almost spit out the word Obama. And liberals did the same thing when they said Bush. I don't know if Rodney King was a Christian or not, but I'll tell you one thing. Rodney King got his biblical theology. Rodney King understood biblical theology better than most people crying out for a Christian America. Remember King's famous words, "Can't we all just get along?" The gospel says in the present age, saints and sinners can get along. You can befriend your lesbian neighbor. You can have dinner with the atheist at work, and you can do it without defiling yourself or lowering God's standards. Where are we in the history of the world? We're in an age of common grace, a time when the Lord is good to everyone. Whether God intends to save the person or not, the Lord is good to everyone. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And He calls us to be good to everyone as well. Whether that person is an evangelical Christian or a Muslim who thinks that 9/11 thing wasn't so bad. He calls us to be good to them, to all of them, without exception. Now, it's possible they won't let you be good to them. There's a verse that says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. And so maybe the other person won't let you love him or her. And so in that case, what can you do? But underline those words, as much as it lies within you. Is there something in you keeping you from loving that gay couple who live next door to you? Something keeping you from loving that woman who's had four abortions? Keeping you from loving that person who cusses every other word? That person whose politics are 180 degrees different than your own? The Lord is good to them. Why aren't you good to them? Now, God's mercy will not last forever. On the last day, Jesus will come in judgment, and you and your unsaved neighbors will be separated. Separated as the wheat is from the tares, or as the sheep are from the goats. But until that time, Jesus hasn't come a second time. Until that time, you can live together in friendship and goodwill. Instead of arguing with your gay neighbor about same-sex marriage all the time, why don't you go bowling with him on Tuesday afternoon? There is a time for separation and judgment, but this is not that time. The separation required in the church is forbidden in society at large. We can't have open, impenitent sinners in the church. But God has left them in the world for us to love. And that's our calling, to love them. Church discipline doesn't apply to people outside of the church. And this was one of the great follies of the moral majority back in the 1970s and following. The moral majority wanted to practice church discipline on those people. People who weren't in the church. Secularists, atheists, pornographers. They wanted to exercise a kind of church discipline on them. And yet you look at the membership rolls of these churches and they practice no church discipline in their own churches. This was the folly of the whole thing. There's a time and place for separation, but the world is not that place and now is not that time. Finally, the gospel creates a new humanity. People who live together in love and respect without the green on their politics. Not because politics don't matter at all, but because they matter far less than our common fellowship with Christ. Several years ago, I heard someone say, Sunday morning is the most segregated day of the week. White men and black men and Hispanic men and other kinds of men, they work together. They live in the same neighborhoods. But on Sunday morning, they go to their separate churches. On Monday through Friday, they're neighbors. On Sunday, they're strangers. Thank God this is not as true as it used to be. It's truer than it ought to be, but it's not as true as it used to be. But if churches have integrated peoples of different colors, different races, different ethnicities, what we haven't done such a good job of doing is integrating people of different politics. Republican churches are an abomination to God. Democrat churches are an abomination to God. Jesus Christ died and rose and lives to form Christian churches. The terms of church membership are repentance and faith, not repentance and faith and liberal politics, repentance and faith and conservative politics. When a church is centered on Christ, it's going to have all kinds of people you wouldn't expect to see in the same room. When the church is centered on Christ, sitting there is going to be a businessman, and sitting next to him is going to be a union member. And sitting next to him will be a public school teacher, and next to her, a homeschooling mom. And next to her, there's going to be a soldier, and next to him, there's going to be a conscientious objector. And then there's going to be a millionaire here, and other people who live on welfare. This is not going to happen as long as we preach politics. This is not going to happen as long as we're the mouthpieces of the parties. This won't happen unless the gospel is preached, believed, and lived by. The gospel is going to create the new humanity that will one day inherit the earth. But in the meantime, the gospel creates the new humanity who get together on Sunday mornings, not because they agree with Fox News, not because they're voting for Obama, not because they favor lower taxes, not because they want health care reform, but they want to come together in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whew. I have never been a popular preacher, but I've always wanted to be one. However much they differ in other ways, popular preachers always agree on this point. They always give us something to do at the end of their sermons. And tonight, I've got one. On the night of November 6th, some of you are going to be ecstatic. Others are going to be heartbroken. Some will be praising God like David. Others will be cursing the day of your birth like Job. If your man got elected, congratulations and God bless him. If he didn't, better luck next time. But however you feel that night, here's a couple of verses to memorize and live by on election night and every day. Psalm 118:8-9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that the Lord is the center and that He's a strong and solid enough center for us all to revolve around. And I pray that tonight and every night, every day, we would glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would do the best we can in the secular world, and that we'd have love in whatever we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.